You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, Lessons from David's Life.
Samuel started looking at each of the sons, didn't he? Sized them up. It's so human. He'd been told to wait. God said, I'll show you what to do. But it's so like us to begin sizing things up immediately. As soon as we see people, we start looking at them and sizing each other up, unfortunately. And Samuel did the same. And he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him when he saw Eliab. Note the word surely. Surely the Lord's anointed. He saw his, how tall he was, just like Saul, you know, again, looking at this man and sizing him up by his outward appearance. He was positive. He'd been told to wait. And the key Bible verse, then, in this chapter, in fact, a key Bible verse, is the one that we're very familiar with, but look at it again, verse 7, 1 Samuel 16. A principle of God here. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's so important. What a principle to get through our heads. God looks at hearts. We, because we're flesh, look at the outside appearance, the way things look, judge things that way. We're going to see in our next section how it was, why it was that Eliab was rejected. So keep that in mind. Eliab was rejected because his heart was not right. God alone judges by the heart. Let's look at three places that illustrate this, but by no means the only three places in the Bible. 1 Kings 8:39 is one. This is Solomon's prayer, dedicating the temple. And in the course of his prayer, he says, he asks God to listen to anybody who prays facing this temple in the future. And in verse 39, he says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each whose heart thou knowest according to all his ways. For thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite expressions about how God looks at hearts. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is the incident where Asa, after having shown great faith in his life at one point, then is faced with another adversary coming against him, and he goes and makes an alliance with the king of Syria. And Hanani the seer comes to tell him that that was wrong to do, not to trust in God as he had in the past. And in verse 9, he says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. Isn't that nice? Just think about that. God's eyes running to and fro in the earth, looking at hearts, looking for hearts that are blameless toward him, so that when he finds a heart like that, he can work through that person. And things aren't any different today. God's looking at hearts. His eyes running to and fro through the earth. And a very, very familiar passage to us, because we like to quote it to show how deceitful our hearts are. Jeremiah 17, consider it again in this light that it's God who looks at hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is the familiar one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? God understands it, he says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is the one who searches hearts. And in fact, here we see how it is that in the Hebrew the word heart is used. It's the seat of intellect, isn't it? It's our minds, it's our thinking. God's looking at our thinking to see if it's in line with his thinking. And notice this. Notice the two kinds of people that are mentioned here in Jeremiah 17. There are two people talked about just before God says, look at hearts, look at your hearts. Verses 5 and 6 talk about one man. I suggest that man's much like Saul. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There's a picture of Saul. And in verses 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. There's David, these two men. And then God says, I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. So, God says to Samuel, after seven sons have passed by, and Samuel saying to himself, it appears that God has made a mistake. Then he realizes, perhaps there's an eighth son, and he asks, and sure enough, little David, really, that's sort of how his family views him, apparently, because his father says, oh yeah, there is an eighth son, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. You can't mean David. But sure enough, he means David, brings David in. God tells him, anoint this young man. He's the one. So David is anointed. Now, to quickly finish up on this section, I want to suggest that the significance of this anointing wasn't necessarily realized at the time. Okay? There's no real reason to believe that everybody knew now in Jesse's family that David was going to be the next king. If you recall, up to this time, well, up to the anointing of Saul, priests only were anointed with this holy anointing oil, commissioned for their work. At the time of the anointing of Saul, then, it was done secretly. Remember? Samuel sent the servant on ahead. And as far as we know from the record, Saul was not anointed in front of the people later on when he was installed. So, the anointing of kings was something that developed later, perhaps, or it developed right here, but it wasn't a known, a common practice. So when David was anointed from among his brethren, anointed in this small private meeting, being a young man, it wasn't necessarily known right away that he was to be the next king, I would suggest, which may be, has something to do with the fact that David was protected from Saul for a period of time as he grew up, because Saul didn't necessarily know, the word didn't spread immediately that this was the man who had been chosen to replace Saul. And you'll notice that there are no words spoken as were spoken at Saul's anointing when Samuel told Saul what a wonderful thing it was that God had chosen him to be king. Here, when David's anointed, as far as the record goes, there's no mention of what this anointing represents. So why, we might ask, why was David anointed so soon, so early in his life, so long before he became king? I would suggest that David learned much through his suffering then, being king designate, just as Jesus was king designate here on the earth during his mortal life, learning much through the suffering that he endured because he was God's king. So, to summarize the points that we want to notice from this section. Remember our lesson from yesterday. When things seem darkest, God always has a plan. And that's something for us to always keep in mind in our lives. God's always in control. He knows what's going on. And we've seen this illustrated in this first section from the life and times of David. Secondly, as we've seen today in this important Bible verse, 1 Samuel 16:7, God judges by the heart, not by outward appearance, and he wants us to do the same. He wants us to be like him. We always have an opportunity to do this, don't we? Always, whenever we're with people, we're so often with people, we always have an opportunity to practice this principle. That's what James talks about in his second chapter, remember? James says, "My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Have a seat here, please,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So you see, we're told not to show partiality. And isn't that why we show partiality? Because of what we see, the outward appearance of things. Let's not do this. Now remember too, then, that God is looking at our hearts. His eyes run to and fro through the earth, looking for hearts who are blameless toward him, through whom he can work and show his might. And that's no different today. What was it that was pleasing about David's heart? One more time, let's remember about Acts 13 and what Paul had to say, summarizing David. He said, "I have found in Paul said that God testified of David, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who will do all my will." And I think that's the important thing. David's heart was a willing heart. God wants to see that attitude in us. A willingness to listen to him, to trust what he says, and to obey him. Now, this next overhead is going to illustrate a point. And the point is, if you can make an advertisement to sell something based on the story of David and Goliath, it must be well known. The Goliath Motor Company versus David's driving school. And the little one versus the big one. Okay? So the point is, this is a well-known Bible story, right? David and Goliath. We've heard about it so long. In Sunday school, since we were so little, there were probably classes being taught here to some of our young children this week on David and Goliath. The unfortunate thing about this, in a way, is that we quickly forget what a wonderful story it is, because we say, "Oh yeah, that's kid stuff." But listen, it wasn't kid stuff when it happened. It was an awesome event. It was a terrifying sort of a thing. So, use your minds and your imagination again to picture in your mind what was going on with the challenge of Goliath. And make it new again today for yourselves, because it's a tremendous Bible example of faith. I think we can draw some lessons out of it for ourselves. See something there today, perhaps, that we haven't noticed before. Consider this giant who came out into the Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah, meaning the Valley of Oaks, the Oaks. It's 12 miles due west of Bethlehem, so it wasn't very far from where David lived. It's at the junction of three wadis, three streams that come together and form a quarter of a mile plain. It's about a quarter of a mile broad. So you see, it's a nice battlefield there. The Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other side, at a place called Ephes Damim, the boundary of blood. Immediately we think to ourselves, the boundary of blood. Many skirmishes here between the Philistines and the Israelites. Much blood spilled here on this boundary between these two peoples. And now, another battle coming up. But in this case, the Philistine giant was coming out, the duelist coming out to challenge Israel, to defy Israel's God. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that this fellow was somewhere between 9.5 feet tall, or 11 feet, depending on the cubit you choose. He was clothed in red, the red bronze that represents in the Bible sin, of course. And as an example, his coat of mail alone weighed at least 125 pounds. When I think of 125 pounds, I think about the sand that I put in my kid's sandbox, because it comes in these sacrete bags. They're 80 pounds apiece. There's 80 pounds right on it. I pick up five of those and throw them in my car. I don't throw them in my car. I heave them into my car. So I know what 80 pounds is like. 80 pounds for me is very, very heavy. So you figure this fellow was wearing a coat of mail that he picked up and put on is 125 pounds. He was a big man. It's interesting to note that there is medieval armor in museums in Europe that proportionately, it's designed for a man of my size, let's say, but proportionately is the same weight. Okay? So this isn't unusual, but it just shows you the immense size of this man. The 125-pound coat of mail. The crux of the matter, to get right down to the story, it's in 1 Samuel 17. The crux of the matter is in verse 10, where this Philistine giant says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." David recognized the issue here. Goliath defying Israel's army was, in fact, defying the living God of Israel. If you look at verse 45, that's what David says. He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So Goliath was defying God. And so we have a clear Bible picture here of the flesh, sin, defying and resisting God. Perhaps that's nothing new. But let's go on and consider this story. David had been gone for some time from Saul's service. We know that he came and went to relieve Saul of the evil spirit that God had sent upon Saul. But he'd been gone at least 40 days at this time because this giant had been challenging Israel for 40 days. Jesse sent him to see how his brothers were doing. Go see how your brothers are doing. That certainly reminds us of a couple of other people who were sent to see how their brothers were doing. Joseph, on the one hand, who was sent by his father to see how his brothers were doing. And Moses, we're told in Stephen's defense, came into his heart to go and see how his brothers fared. God sending him to see how his brothers were doing. And in all these three examples, then with David too, they receive less than friendly welcomes, don't they? That's rather interesting. All pointing to Jesus, of course, who was sent by his Father to visit his brethren. But a really telling verse, sometimes you see wonderful things in very small places. And if you look at verse 20, you see a wonderful, wonderful picture of this man David. Verse 20 says that David rose early in the morning, as many of the people in the Bible who are doing God's work rise early. David rises early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. And I think that's so nice. It points out, it makes a point of the fact that David took care of his sheep. Whatever big jobs or little jobs came to David, no matter what his tasks were, he always took care of his sheep. They always came first. He never forgot his sheep's needs. Isn't that nice? It says something about the character of the man. It's a wonderful thought. He arrived late in the morning with the provisions that had been sent along with him by his father, and he left them with a keeper of the baggage. Then he spotted the banner of Judah along the front, the line there that had been set up as the men of war went out to the battle in the morning. And he ran over there to that place because he knew he'd find his brothers there. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah were there. And as they talked, out came this Goliath, this Philistine giant again, it says. And he comes out, it says in verse 24, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel.'" And I want you to notice something. All my life, I always had a picture of every day Goliath walking down the mountainside and standing in the plain and yelling up at these Israelites up there who are cowering, then walking back up his side of the hill. And then in the afternoon, he'd walk down to the plain and stand there and yell at the Israelites for 40 days, never making it any further than the bottom of the plain. But I think the significance here is that, number one, the men of Israel flee from him when they see him. Why would they do that? If Goliath just comes to the bottom of the valley and shakes his fist at him, they wouldn't flee. They'd be used to it by 40 days. The second thing is that in the words that are used, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" And that's the significance. The first day, Goliath went to the bottom of the valley and shook his fist at them and yelled. The second day, he went a little further, and the third day, a little further, and finally, now, on the 40th day, Goliath was coming up their side of the mountain, and they were running away from him. And they say, have you seen this man who's come up? He's come up here to us. And that's the significance. They were, Goliath was really, really frightening them and ridiculing them. When David heard him, he makes a clear contrast with verse 11. Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But in verse 23, it makes the point, David heard him. And when David heard him, he was indignant. He stared in disbelief, not at Goliath, but at his countrymen. But notice what Eliab says. Notice that David says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? That's what he was concerned about. He didn't really care about a reward. What would be given him for killing the giant? He was concerned about this reproach against Israel. That's what bothered him. And for his talking about it, Eliab, his brother, presumes to know his heart, which, of course, we've just learned about. When Eliab was rejected back in 16, in chapter 16, his heart was not right. And here we see an illustration of why his heart was not right. When his brother came here, he presumes to know him. He says, I know the presumption of your heart. Well, he didn't know David's heart at all. And he says, you've deserted the sheep. I'm sure of it. And he says, with whom have you left those few sheep? He disparages him, his few sheep. Not a very nice fellow, really. But I want you to notice something. That's really a wonderful Bible picture. If you look in 1 Chronicles 27, 18, you see an account of people who are serving in David's kingdom. And one of the people who was installed as the chief over the tribe of Judah during David's reign was Elihu, one of David's brothers. And I suggest this is Eliab, same man. David's oldest brother here installed as the chief over the tribe of Judah after David came to the throne. No ill will born against his brother for this presumptuous talk of Eliab earlier. And watch this parallel. We know that the oldest brother of Jesus was named James, right? From Matthew 13:55. James was the oldest brother, apparently. In John 7:5, we learn about how it was that when Jesus had changed his mind not to go up to a feast, his brothers, because the Jews were there seeking to kill him, his brothers were well aware of the fact that the Jews wanted to kill him. And his brothers, his natural brothers, said, go up there. If you're the Messiah, go up there, because they hated him. Suggest Jesus' natural brothers didn't like him, couldn't enter into the spirit of his work, didn't understand him. They would just as soon have seen him killed. But the beautiful picture and the parallel with this account of Eliab and David is when you consider Galatians 1:19, you know that James, the Lord's oldest brother, became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, became the Lord's apostle, a real leader, was installed there by Jesus. So, an attractive Bible parallel. Back to David and Goliath. David's words to Saul when he's standing before Saul are very much like another person from the tribe of Judah hundreds of years before. Not one of David's direct ancestors, but certainly related in the sense that he was in the same tribe of Judah. Caleb. What did Caleb say in the face of giants, the direct ancestors of Goliath, as a matter of fact? Numbers 14:9, Caleb says, I suggest that Jesus would have known, or David would have known this, and learned some of the trust and faith he had from this. Caleb, his ancestor, had said, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Isn't that interesting? Now, note in 1 Samuel 17, something that I always used to just sort of pass over and not really pay attention to. When David's talking to Saul, he recounts some experiences he had with lions and bears. A lion and a bear, but it would seem that maybe there were more than just one of each. And he says that in fact, when a lion or a bear came out of the bushes, came over the hill, and took one of the flock away, that God strengthened him to go and retrieve that animal, slay that wild beast. Do you think it was pleasant to be a shepherd and have a lion all of a sudden, out of nowhere, come over a hill and take one of your flock? Do you think that was a pleasant experience? Certainly it wasn't a pleasant experience. You didn't want lions and bears to come over the hill and take your flock. Many shepherds probably would just as soon just let it go. Let it go at that. Leave that wild animal to have what he wants and take it away. But not David. David had the courage, through the strengthening that God gave him, to take on the animal and kill it. I suggest that those lions and bears were providentially sent by God to prepare him for this day when he would face Goliath. Because that's what he says. He says, I've learned a lesson in the lions and bears. God strengthens me. This giant will be like one of them. And so he refuses Saul's armor, as we know, and he goes and selects 5 smooth stones. Well, why 5 smooth stones? Why not just 1 smooth stone? Didn't he trust his own ability to have the shot go on the mark? Did he need more? Was this a lack of faith in any way? Well, the suggestion that I like the best is the one that the answer that you find in 2 Samuel 21. Where it talks about more giants. And as it turns out, if you look at this carefully, these 4 giants, there are 4 more listed here in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. It says these 4 were descended from the giants in Gath. And as a matter of fact, it appears they're Goliath's brothers. So how many giants do you have then in the Philistine land altogether? You have 5 giants. And I would suggest that these giants are probably well known to Israel by this time. In fact, they may have been standing up there on the hill looking down at this challenge of their brother Goliath. And so David was prepared to not just take on 1 giant, but he was getting ready to take on all 5 giants if need be. His faith certainly wasn't lacking. Now, one more time, learn the principle, God's principle of outward appearance. Goliath appeared invincible, clad in his trust in his own might. David, on the other hand, appeared lightly armed, with no protective armor. That's the way it looked. God's strength was his armor. God's strength is being manifested in weakness. New Testament theme that we have. When Goliath looked at David, it says he looked and saw him. Can you imagine? I mean, this picture of this shepherd boy with nothing but a sling and a staff in his hand, and this human tank standing there, and he looks at him and he saw him, and it says in the King James and the RSV, he disdained him. The same word everywhere else in the Bible is despise, and I looked it up in the dictionary. Really, there's not much difference between disdain and despise, actually. But despise carries with it to me that really, he despised him. He didn't disdain him, but he looked at him and he despised him in his heart. And he cursed him by his gods with his foul mouth. Now, the interesting thing to note here is the chief god of the Philistines. The chief god of the Philistines was Dagon, the fish god. And you remember the incident back earlier in Israel's history, earlier from this time, when the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines and taken to the Temple of Dagon, of all places, and put there overnight. And in the morning, Dagon's image was fallen on the floor, bowing down to the God of Israel. They put it back up on its stand and put everything in order and went about their service, and everything was okay. The next morning, what happened? When they came in there to the temple, Dagon's head had been cut off, and his hands as well, and they were lying on the threshold. So, Goliath should have known better when he cursed David by his gods. And in contrast, David simply states the facts, doesn't he? He doesn't curse. He states the facts, his trust in the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to state his purpose in verses 46 and 47. His purpose is this. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. They will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. Here's the purpose. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. All the earth, that is, all the Gentile nations, we're going to see this event and learn something. And all this assembly, and I suggest from the use of that word assembly, he's talking about all the Jews behind him, the Israelites. All this assembly. So all the Gentiles, all the Jews would have a common understanding of God, that he saves by faith. This event that's about to take place. We know what happens very quickly. The stone flies through the air. Goliath does obeisance to the God of heaven, falling on his face, it says, indicating that he was subservient now to the God of heaven. But he's apparently only stunned because it makes a point that David didn't have his own sword. Instead, he runs up to the giant's huge body lying there on the floor, perhaps groaning a bit, stunned, and draws out his own sword and cuts off his head and kills. And it says, it makes it clear that he was killed with his own sword. And that, of course, prompts a great victory by Israel that day. Then verse 54 goes on to say that David took the head to Jerusalem. Took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Well, that's well and good. Except what's the problem there? Very good. Thank you very much. The Jebusites owned Jerusalem. The Israelites didn't own Jerusalem at this time. They owned it. They didn't live there. Because the Jebusites, rebellious against God, lived there. We find out that in 2 Samuel 5, that's when David finally, after he's been installed as king, goes up there and takes Jerusalem out of the hand of the Jebusites, who have a very defiant attitude against God, don't they? Remember? Remember the account? They say, the blind and the lame will ward you off. You know, you can't come in here. And they defy David, and they defy God, of course, that way. So, two questions to answer. Why did David take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem? And secondly, if he didn't take it into the city of Jerusalem, there's this wonderful book that I passed up the opportunity to buy because it would have been great to show you this picture that some painter a while ago had painted, and it showed David carrying the head, this massive head, down the streets of the pillared columns of Jerusalem and all the people cheering in Jerusalem. You know, it would have been nice to look at. But anyway, I didn't buy it, and the bookseller went out of business, and I can't get it anymore. At any rate, he didn't take it into Jerusalem. It's clear. Where did he take it? Well, let's answer these questions. We have to consider David's understanding of God's purpose for the ark and for Jerusalem. He grew up about 5 miles away from Jerusalem in Bethlehem. We know David was a very sensitive man. And so the defiant Jebusites living in Jerusalem would have always been stuck in his craw, you know? Would have been a sign of Israel's failure. And to David's spirit and heart, that would have been something he would not have liked living with. All his life, he grew up knowing that these defiant Jebusites lived over there, 5 miles away. And it wasn't the way it was supposed to be, because we know in Judges 1, it recounts all the failure chapter in the Bible. Judges 1, where they failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the Canaanites who lived there. And Jerusalem's listed there. They failed to drive out the Jebusites. Look at Psalm 132, verse 6. It tells us that when David was growing up, he says, "Lo, we heard of it, the ark, in Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of Jair." That is Kiriath-Jearim, where in fact the ark had been hidden away after it had been returned from the Philistines, after it had been captured in Eli's day, in Samuel's day. Okay, David says, we heard of it. When I was growing up, we heard of it. And then later, David says, we found it at Kiriath-Jearim. So he knew about the ark over there. Centralized worship in Israel was important to God. Remember from Deuteronomy 12, our discussion yesterday. And that was, in fact, God's reason for choosing David, as he points out in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 132. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. At some point during his life, David learned or perceived that Jerusalem had been chosen by God to be this dwelling place. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. And so by taking, to answer the question, why take that big head over there to Jerusalem? Question is, he's saying to the Jebusites, imagine them looking out over their wall, their strong defenses, looking at this fellow and his huge head of this Philistine giant. And David says, you're next. Such is the lot of all who resist God, he says. Points to the head. Probably on a pole. Certainly significant. Now, where was it set up? Outside the walls, but where? 1 Samuel 21 tells us that the tabernacle was set up at Nob. This is later on in David's life when he's running away from Saul. And his first stop is at the tabernacle to get some supplies from Ahimelech, the priest. We find out from other places in the Bible that talk about Nob, that Nob is right next door to Jerusalem. It's right there. It's right next to it. And in this account, in 1 Samuel 21, David gets bread, the show bread. But in addition to that, he asks if there's a sword there, and he's given Goliath's sword, which was being stored in the tabernacle. And there's no other explanation in the Bible as to how that sword got there. But it's a good guess that David brought it there with Goliath's head at this time. The head he used to warn the Jebusites. The sword he dedicated to God. It was put into the tabernacle as a great sign of a great victory over God's enemies and over the enemy's sin. So I suggest the head was displayed at Nob. And perhaps that became known then as the place of the skull, which provides a biblical explanation then, rather than the topological explanation that's given for the name Golgotha, in the Greek of Jesus' day, the place of the skull. But this is a, if you look it up, what Golgotha is, the Bible dictionary gives you the thing that it's Gordon's Calvary, and it's called the place of a skull because of the way it looks like a skull. That's what a couple of them say at any rate. But here is a biblical explanation. I suggest that Nob was actually the place of the crucifixion, not identified today, but very near Jerusalem, a hill, that became known as the place of the skull. And there is a possible linguistic tie between Golgotha and Goliath, and I've included that explanation in the notes that you have. So, what's the significance of the sword and the head together at the future site of the crucifixion? Think about it. The head showing the flesh slain, sin held up to contempt on a pole, and the sword that had killed the giant. The significance brought to the same place where later Jesus would be crucified is this. Jesus was the messianic stone who stunned and brought into submission the adversary by the way he lived. Jesus did this by overcoming temptation throughout his life. He stunned the flesh, but he didn't kill it completely, did he? The only way Jesus could win the final victory was by using the adversary's own sword, right? His own sword of death. I think that's precisely the import of David using Goliath's own sword to kill him. And that's what we read in Hebrews 2:14, isn't it? Where it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And note this other interesting parallel now too. David, after he'd vanquished the foe, holding it up to contempt on a pole, left. He went and said, "You're next," to the Jebusites, but he went away, didn't he? He went away to receive his kingly power. And later on, after being given the kingly power, he went back to Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 5, took the city for his own and made it his capital city. And the parallel, of course, is in Jesus' life, who went to Jerusalem, was crucified outside the city wall, holding flesh up on a pole to contempt, then going away to receive kingly power. Just as Jesus or David came back to take the city again, Jesus will be coming back to take Jerusalem for his own this time, to make it his capital city and reign there. Now, a special thing happened as a result of the victory over the Philistine, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel 18. It's one of these things that's perhaps passed over lightly because we just think of it as a normal human reaction. Perhaps it was, but I suggest there's a good reason for this. Why was it that after the slaying of Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David? Why was it that Jonathan loved him as his own soul? I think there's a good reason. You find the reason in 1 Samuel 14. For there we read that earlier on in Israel's history, when Jonathan was a younger man himself, he had put his life on the line against the Philistines, while his father sat down under a pomegranate tree, shaking in his shoes with 600 men around him, not knowing what to do. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Listen, let's go over to these Philistines and see what we can do. God will be with us," he says. "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Now listen, Jonathan says, "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Quite a principle to keep in mind. Jonathan understood it, and he went over there and was the catalyst to a great victory over the Philistines that day, as he himself was able to slay many Philistines. So Jonathan put his life on the line, And just as David had put his life on the line, they had a common appreciation of what it means to trust in God completely. And I think that's why Jonathan, when he saw what David had done, loved him as his own soul, because he saw in that younger man something that he had lost in himself. The points then to notice from all this: remember the lesson of Eliab, who presumed to know David's heart, how he attributed bad motives to his younger brother and didn't really know what was the spirit of David's work that day, couldn't enter into it. We do that, don't we? Unfortunately, we presume to know each other so well. We claim to know exactly why Brother X or Sister Y said or did this or that. You know, we know why they did that. Shake our heads over the matter. We've got to remember to always attribute the best motives to others until we're absolutely proved wrong. We've got to remember to look for the good in others and look for the bad in ourselves. The second thing to remember the lesson of the lion and the bear in David's life. Unpleasant experiences in his case, but providential. They prepared David for the greater challenge, fighting Goliath, didn't they? They weren't pleasant in themselves, but they prepared him. And it became obvious and later in his life why he had suffered, had to suffer through these experiences with lions and bears. We've got to realize that God is training us in our lives, and that strength grows only if we succeed at each of the smaller steps. By overcoming each of the smaller trials that come to us, we get stronger. When we fail, we step backwards. So remember that. Lions and bears in your life are important things to tackle as they come and not be afraid of. God can strengthen you at each step of the way. That's certainly the lesson of passages like James 1, 2 through 4, where he says, Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5 is another one. It talks about the step-by-step growth that comes from overcoming little things, lions and bears, and gets us ready for the big challenges that we know lie ahead of us in life. We know from observation that trials lie ahead. That's the way life is. So prepare now for tomorrow's challenges. Third, remember this, that one person with God can make a difference. Remember what Jonathan said, nothing can hinder God from saving by many or by few. You may feel like you're the only one to do any kind of job in your ecclesia, the only one who cares. That in itself may not be the best attitude. But remember this, that even if you are the only one who cares or has some kind of motivation to do something, you can make a difference in your family, in your ecclesia. You can make a difference because if you're working with God. The point is, too, if you remember these two stories, that chances are others will be moved to join you, even as Jonathan was moved to join David. Even as, in both cases, the Israelites got up and won great victories over their enemies after seeing what one man could do with God. And so the case is the same with us. If we have the faith, even though we're one with God, great things can happen. Finally, I want to suggest this lesson. Face your Goliath. Consider the men of Israel. Were they cowards as they sat on their hillside and ran away from this giant? Well, not really. They weren't, fundamentally, they weren't cowards every day in their lives. Because I suggest that going to hand-to-hand combat against, in those days, with a sword in your hand and facing an enemy and taking him on that way was a terrifying experience, much more so than war today, although that's got to be a terrifying experience too. But that's long distance. This is hand-to-hand sorts of warfare. It would be a terrifying thing. So these men were not cowards in that sense. They were just afraid of this one great challenge because they didn't realize that God was a reality to them. God wasn't real in their lives as he was to David. So they were helpless against this one great trial, this one great foe. We are like that in that we overcome things, small sins and temptations in our lives. We work and we overcome some of these things and we feel good about it. And that's good too. We should look at our successes. But the real test is the one that we need to take on. And I suggest, if you're like me, there's something in your life, too, that you know is fundamentally wrong, is absolutely wrong and needs to be changed, something you've maybe grappled with for years and haven't changed. You know it needs to be changed. The temptation is always there, too, to say, haven't you heard this? God will have to forgive me for this. God will just have to forgive me for this. I can't overcome it. I keep failing all the time. Well, I suggest that this is the one, then, this problem is the Goliath. And it's the one that we've got to overcome. The real test of our sincerity, the only real test, is the effort we make to do those things we find difficult to do. Don't forget that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Make God and Jesus a reality in your life, and they can strengthen you for the greatest tests that you face.